Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, we are so excited to continue on in this journey through this letter of 1 Peter. Without further ado, before we get into it, let's go straight to the text. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. We're picking up here at verse 18. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I invite you to turn there or to go to that in the worship guide as well. But it says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious and merciful God, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask right now that you would give us the grace to understand it. Lord, give us ears to hear its exhortations to us, Lord, its directives to us. We just thank you, Lord, for the guidance, the direction, the encouragement that you have given us in your infallible word. Lord, please open again our minds to the truths of your word, Lord, and keep us from distraction, keep us from all of these things that we're prone to do. I ask your blessing on all of those that are joining me as we look at your word right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, well, this easily has been probably one of the toughest texts for me to personally study and to preach. But I'm so excited about this. And this text, obviously, I don't have to tell you that there's probably a lot of questions you had, even as I was reading the text, right? I want to start by telling you a story, because in the early 1900s, okay, a prolific song and hymn writer named Helen Lemmel picked up a little booklet from another woman named Lilias Trotter. And she was deeply moved by what she read in this little booklet, okay, to the point of singing. She started singing as she read. And she almost was paraphrasing what she had just read, and she wrote these now well-known words: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Those words capture something. They capture something true. You know, Helen Lemmel, when she wrote this hymn, although she was inspired by this booklet she had read, I think there's something here similar to what Peter is doing for us and for his readers in the first century, right? And let me just ask you, I mean, as you hear it, maybe you were hearing the melody as I was saying that, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Where are the eyes of your heart this morning? Are they fixed on the things of earth? Friends, are they, honestly? Are they fixed upon the politics of this earth? Are they fixed on the schemes of man, the anxieties of the day, the uncertainties of the day? Or are they fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith? You know, Peter, like I said before, he was essentially saying the same thing to the scattered and suffering Christians of the first century. He was saying, life is hard. Look to Christ. Injustice abounds. Look to Christ. Holy living is perilous, yes, and often uncomfortable. Look to Christ. See, time and time again in this letter of 1 Peter, we see Peter often called the apostle of hope, right? But we see him pointing these believers back to Jesus because the things of earth and the sufferings of this life, even as believers, they have a way of pulling our eyes away from him where they belong. They belong on him, and the things of this life, the things of this earth tend to pull us away from him. Now, admittedly, as I've already kind of alluded to, our text today is not an easy one to interpret by any stretch of the imagination, okay? But when the bold and spirited reformer, Martin Luther, when he came to these verses, he said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Now, when Martin Luther says something like that, again, that kind of eases someone like me who has come to this hill to be scaled. And so I make no claims. Right in the outset, I'm going to make no claims here to be able to unlock to you the mysteries of this passage. And I don't have to tell you that there are many. Nevertheless, I think, and I really firmly believe this, brothers and sisters, that there are still glorious encouragements for us in the things that are clearly communicated. And it's my aim to put those things humbly before you today. So before we go back to our base text, I think it's helpful when you look at a passage like this, which is used, and it's often really, it's misused, So in so many ways, in so many cases. Part of how we can avoid error and kind of going that way and misusing this is by looking at the context, right? You knew I was going to say that because that's how we look at Scripture. So in order to do that, let's look at what has led Peter into saying what he's saying, okay, and what he says right after he says this, right? So let's look at what he says before and what he says after. So look at 1 Peter 2:19. Remember, and by the way, the whole theme of this thing, okay, of Peter's letter here is a huge theme of it is suffering, right? He mentions it in 1 Peter, I mean, some at least 16 times, all right? And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, remember, he said, verse 19, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Right? "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this," that's what we've been called to, right? "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Right? Skim down to chapter 3, verse 13. He said again, "Now who is there to harm you?" Remember, "if you're zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And then down to verse 17, chapter 3, still, he says, and we looked at this last week, right? "It is better to suffer for doing good. If that should be God's will," that's better. It's better to suffer in accordance with God's will than to suffer for doing evil. Now, in light of that, then we see verse 18 come in, right? "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now, before we unpack it, let's look at how he goes out of that, again, to frame everything we're going to say here. Because remember, there in the original manuscripts, in these letters, it's not as though Peter was saying chapter 3 and then beginning chapter 3, chapter 4. There were no chapters and verses in his writing. He was writing a letter. So sometimes, again, just look at how it kind of smoothly transitions and look at what he says on the other side of the text in chapter 4, verse 1. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh," again, I hope you're picking up a theme here, what does he say? "Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So that's on the kind of how he's going out of what he's saying and then what he went into it. You can see the theme there is one of suffering, one of us looking to Christ as our example. And what he's ultimately aiming at here is believers, and this is what we're aiming at for you today, what I really is on my heart too, is we need to arm ourselves with this. We must heed what we are being given here in the Word of God today, believers. Now, because of indwelling sin, and as Western Christians, right, unacquainted with the kind of persecution and suffering that the majority of believers have been faced with in other times and places, we contend, even as westernized, comfortable Christians, we contend to obsess over our pains and our sorrows and our sufferings, and we can even be lured into discontentment, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, anger, or even bitterness toward God, right? These are things that sin can do to us. It can deceive us into feeling entitled to better treatment or an easier life than even our Lord experienced. Right? Now, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, church, and we don't arm ourselves with his way of thinking, our suffering might cause us to feel forsaken or even forgotten by God, when nothing could be further from the truth for the Christian, right? So here's my main point in these verses, okay? In these verses, here's the main point that I really want you to take away from this, is that in Christ and in him alone, our temporary trials, church, will give way to eternal triumph, okay? Our temporary trials in Christ alone will give way to eternal triumph. I love the way that one commentator put it here. He kind of says it this way: when Jesus suffered unjustly, God vindicated him, and he will vindicate us too. Amen. So here's point number one underneath. So as we have our main point, this is what all the other points kind of, you know, serve here, is point number one: Jesus suffered before us and for us, all right? So Jesus, church, suffered before us, and he did it for us. That's the first encouragement to us today as Christians who may endure suffering and who are pretty much promised suffering in this life, amen? Go back with me to our text. We'll look at verse 17 and 18. Remember that Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For, why? Here's the proof of that. For Christ also, he also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, and I'm not going to really apologize for that, because I think this is where we have some of the most clear encouragements to us and some of the most clear things to me, at least, and that's what I have to give to you. But I want you to see, first and foremost, church, like we said, Christ suffered unjustly according to God's will. See, that's the point being made here. Look at verse 17 and the connection there. It's better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will, like Christ did. That's kind of what Peter's, he's pointing them all the way back to Christ, saying, don't just assume I'm suffering. It can't be God's will for me to suffer. Don't think that way. That's the way that definitely false teachers want you to think. But don't give in to that. Look to Christ. Was it God's will that Jesus endure the suffering he did? Absolutely. And if it was, that means that his suffering, that our Lord's suffering on our behalf, it was not accidental. It was not incidental. It wasn't reckless by any stretch of the imagination. It was intentional. It was purposeful and even necessary. Amen. Now, church, when we suffer as Christians, the other encouragement here is that we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer in isolation. We don't suffer as Christians apart from the grace of our God and Savior. No, for Christ also suffered, right? What we get from this is that we're reminded that as Christians, we actually share in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for him and for righteousness' sake. That what the other thing that happens is we become more like him. We draw closer to him. Paul said this, actually, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He said, indeed, I count, Paul says, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Amen. It would do well for us to remember that Satan is the one, church, who is always offering us deceptively painless paths to glory. Hear me on that. That will be our temptation. It is our temptation right now. It will always be. That is how Satan tried to tempt even the Lord Jesus. Remember that at every turn, Satan was promising him. He was saying, look, you're hungry. Why don't you just turn, take the easy route. Take the painless route. Take the bloodless route. Go ahead and just make some bread for yourself out of the stones. I mean, you can do that, right? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he took him to the highest point. He said, I will give all these kingdoms to you. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Right, that's Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. We see that Satan is the one who will always offer us these deceptively easy routes, these shortcuts to glory. Now remember, Christ's suffering, another thing we see here in just verse 17 and 18 alone, look at what it says, for Christ also suffered how many times? Once for sins. So what we see here is that Christ's suffering was a one-time thing that can't be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It can't be improved upon. It is totally sufficient. It's the only thing that could ever be sufficient. Remember that he said on the cross, our Lord said, it is finished. That means there was something that he was finishing up until that point that was being accomplished. It makes me think of Romans 6:10 when Paul says, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Believer, remember this. Remember that you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Hebrews 9:26 says, for then Jesus would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, the trials of this life can cause us to forget that Jesus has met our deepest needs. He has met our deepest needs. See, our trials can trick us into thinking that there's something else that we need, and that's actually more important than what Jesus has already accomplished, the needs he's already met. And what are the deepest needs? What were our deepest needs, and what are the world's deepest needs? Righteousness. Why? Because we're unrighteous. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are unrighteous. Righteous, which means that we are in trouble and we are under the wrath of God. So And that also kind of calls to mind, and look at what the verse says again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, it says, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's everyone else, that he might what? Bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That indicates and implies that there was a need for us to be brought to God. That we were not near God. That we were actually separated from God. So we needed to be reconciled to God. That is what we need. That is what the lost world needs. That is what the world needs around us. We don't need a political savior. Far from it. That's never been something we should ever have put our hope in. What we need is to be reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I mean, look at this. And then it also reminds us, right, that Jesus, at the end of that verse, it says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, and there's a few different renderings, and like I've said before, in the original Greek and even the syntax and other things, there's a lot of different ways we could render this, but the essential thing that I want to bring to you here is that he was put to death, but made alive. He was put to death, but made alive. And that is what we experience in him. Amen? Because in Colossians 2, 8 through, and this is kind of I won't maybe quote all of this, but Colossians 2, 8 through 15 is worth referencing on this point. I'll read to you a little bit of it. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We need to heed this. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, that's death, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I mean, and there's glorious, you go back and look at that full section, and it'll be there in worship guide for you. But my question I have to ask you right now, we'll just pause. Have you been brought to God? Have you? Have you experienced this? Have you been made alive by faith in this sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Or do you find yourself separated from God, enslaved to your sin, and in despair right now, under the weight of your unrighteousness? My friend, this is why Christ died. For your sins. For your unrighteousness. To bring you to God. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're alive today, it means that his patience has been waiting. He has been extending patience to you. If you have breath, you can repent. You can turn. You can experience this right now by placing your faith in the sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ on your behalf on the cross. And I pray that you would not delay. If you need to, pause this sermon right now and just cry out to him to save you from your sins. Our second point is that through the triumph of Christ's death, this is what we see in the next verses here in verses 19 through 20. In fact, let me just, before I get that point, let's read the verse. The verse, the next verses say, he was made alive in the spirit in which, so in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, my goal is to not get lost in the weeds in all of this stuff, because there's a lot of weeds to get lost in. But again, to kind of boil it down to what is clear, and here's the second point that I really want us to take away from this, is that through the triumph of Christ's death and resurrection, there is future vindication for all suffering saints. I'm going to say that one more time. Through the triumph of Christ's death and resurrection, that's done. It's happened. It's accomplished. It is finished, okay? Through that, there is future vindication for all suffering saints. You see, Peter pulls and he goes back to this, to the days of Noah, right? And so I love the way Matthew Henry kind of points this out in his commentary. He says, though the patience of God waits long, it will cease at last. Though the patience of God waits long, it will cease at last. You see, in Noah's day, like I alluded to, God's patience waited. It waited while the majority of the world, okay, scoffed, mocked, and refused to obey the warnings of God that were being issued to that generation through Noah. And they disobeyed. They refused to obey, to heed Noah's preaching. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually kind of, you know, alludes to this, and I'll read you that. But really what I want you to see again here is that God's patience is waiting. The majority of them were scoffing, mocking, refusing to obey, and they did that eventually to their own destruction, right? In 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he points this out. Peter kind of really drives this point, kind of goes back to this again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You hear that? There will be false teachers among us who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So much of that happening today. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then here it comes, verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, it's another example, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. He's called the herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness here, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued a righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Do you hear that? Church, believer, brother, sister, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Amen. And to keep the unrighteous, he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Wow. Brothers and sisters, don't make any judgments about how right you are based on how many people agree with you, or based on what the majority is saying or what the majority thinks, right? And for Christians, it's nothing short of foolishness to take our cues for what to think about anything from the majority unbelieving culture of this world. Okay? If the majority of unbelievers agrees with you on something, like think about it right now, if you think something about anything and the majority of unbelievers agrees with you, rethink your position quickly. Quickly. Don't listen to your own heart. Don't get tricked into justifying your sinful inclinations. Don't listen to the word, to the world. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the infallible word of God. Again, remember, 8 people were right. 8 people, and the rest of the world in Noah's day were wrong. Let that sink in for a second. Man. But the verse goes on to say in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that baptism, which corresponds to this, okay, to Noah being delivered, to Noah and seven other people, Noah's family, being delivered, that baptism corresponds to this and now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, that part of it doesn't save you, okay? The removal from the body, but insofar as, or as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That is an inauguration worth praising, worth celebrating. Amen? And we can still celebrate that right now because it is enduring. Christ doesn't have his office, his kingship. There's no term limits for that. He is king right now. He is reigning over all presidents, over all nations, and some still fail to recognize his authority, but his kingdom has come, and it is going to come in totality in the future. But remember this, that what we're being told here, and obviously there's some questions that come about in this verse, but here's the point, my last point, point number three, okay? Christ the King has given his set-apart subjects a memorable sign and seal of their eternal salvation through baptism. So what we can say here is that there appears to be, at the very least, a connection Peter is drawing between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. I love the way one commentary puts this. It says, and I'll quote it at length here because it just says it so well, I think. It says, baptism is a tangible sign of the grace that brings us through the spiritual perils of this life, just as Noah's family was brought through the water to be saved by God's mercy. God delights to give this sign to those who put their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the means of washing away sins and purifying believers for God. When a church administers, still quoting, when a church administers baptism, it indicates God's pledge that the promises of grace secured by the risen Lord will apply when the condition of faith is met. The act does not accomplish salvation, but rather indicates what God accomplishes through faith. So, brothers and sisters, have you been baptized? Do you remember your baptism? Go back to that tangible reminder that this baptism, this means of grace that God the King, that Christ the King has graciously designed for you, for you to tangibly go back to this sign and remember what's being signified, right? Remember that you have been brought to safety through Christ, your ark, our ark, that we have been brought through judgment, through the ark of Christ. Have you not been baptized yet? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved right now? Reach out to us, and I encourage you to really deeply consider being baptized, again, as an appeal to God for the cleansing of your conscience, right? And know that the Bible says that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the deep encouragement, Lord, that has been afforded to us in these verses. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take in these encouragements that Peter, that you, under the inspiration of your Spirit, that he's laid out for us, Lord, in times of suffering. I pray that if times of suffering, Lord, if days of trial and suffering await us in the future, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month, whatever, I pray that we would cling to these things that Peter is reminding us of. Namely, that we would cling to the truth of the gospel, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he would bring us to you, that he would bring us to God. Father, thank you. so much for the strength that we are given and the reminders here contained in your infallible, trustworthy, enduring word. Help us, we pray, and sustain us. Hold us fast. In Jesus' name, amen.